Hi. Always good to be here again with you all, and I do send a bring greetings to you from the congregation in Kokomo. We pray for you often. Let me ask you this time to please turn in the scriptures to the gospel according to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 begins what is has often been called the Sermon on the Mount, and it is an extended series on the teachings of Christ that go from chapter 5 all the way to chapter 7. And in this sermon, though there are many details and topics, ultimately this sermon is a description of what human life and community is to look like under God's gracious rule. This is a sermon about the kingdom of God come into the earth. And it begins here with a list of blessings. A list of blessings. So we're going to read this morning, and we'll have more to say about that in our sermon. We'll begin at chapter 5, verse 1. Pay attention, this is the word of God. And seeing the multitudes, Jesus went up on a mountain. When he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the poor, pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word, and may be blessed to our hearing this day. Well, this grouping of statements of blessing have been called the Beatitudes. And I'd like to make some preliminary comments about these Beatitudes, and then we'll seek to open some of these up this morning. What is a beatitude? Well, the title beatitude is not found actually in the scripture. It comes from the Latin. And a beatitude is a saying or description of what the citizen of the kingdom of heaven looks like. What they are in their spiritual quality, in their character. They begin, blessed are. And this announces God's goodness and His favor, His gift to them by giving the Spirit of God to them to produce this virtue, this spiritual quality within them. You may have seen some translate this, happy are, but that's not accurate. Now, this is not actually talking about a subjective experience only. This blessing is not merely some outward or temporary happiness. Rather, this is a status. And in this status, there is an inward and lasting state wherein, in one sense, is joy and peace that even adversaries cannot take away. So this is what it is to be blessed as one who is part of the kingdom of God. The Beatitudes here are not merely a list of duties that we have. It's not saying that you just seek to be poor in spirit as if it were some duty. Rather, this is a description of those who are in Christ, those who find themselves walking in the Spirit. And so this blessed state describes one that Christians enjoy because we are ones who are conformed to the character of Christ. In one of Peter's early sermons in Acts chapter 3, Peter declares why Christ came into the world, and he says, "For you, sons of Abraham, first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. After all, God made a covenant with your father, saying to Abraham, 'In your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" And so here the seed of Abraham is said to bless the people of God. This is why he came, to bless you and to turn you from your wicked ways. And so let's be clear, only Christians experience and receive this blessedness. This is not an external prosperity, but first it is a spiritual endowment of integrity, of spiritual character worked in the believer by the Holy Spirit. We must have that understanding first when we read this. Well, a couple more things then. When we read these Beatitudes, you will notice that there's actually a twofold or double blessing in the Beatitude. First, we see the blessed condition, possessing Christian virtue, Christian character. So blessed are the poor in spirit. You are blessed because you have this character worked out in you, exercised in you by the Spirit of God. And then there's a resulting blessing promised to those who are indwelt by the Spirit. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so herein we have a double blessing stated in each of these. Jesus is not doing something unique here by declaring that God's people are blessed. There are 28 times outside of the Gospel of Matthew and the corresponding list in the Gospel of Luke, 28 times where the Scriptures speak about the people of God being blessed. We sang about a few of them this morning. Blessed is the man who meditates on the law of God day and night, who finds his communion with God through his word. Blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord in the midst of adversaries in Psalm 40. Psalm 37, blessed are the humble who inherit or possess the land. And so this is not new. But Jesus is doing something new in that, first of all, he's providing an extended list of Beatitudes, blessing after blessing after blessing. And he is connecting that blessing to himself. That he is the one who has come to bestow and give such a blessed state. He is the one who brings people into this blessed state and turns them away from their miserable state. Now, how many Beatitudes then do we find here as Jesus gives us a list? There are eight. Eight in number. Eight in number that have two sets, and the structure of the Beatitudes corresponds well with the structure of the Ten Commandments, actually, because the first set of four, verses 3-6, reflects the disciples' character as they focus on and relate to God. The poor in spirit, the mourners, the meek, those who hunger for righteousness. These are ones who in these virtues relate to God. And then there is a second set of four, verses 7 to 12, wherein the disciples' character is highlighted as they focus on and relate to their neighbor. They're ones who show mercy. They're ones who are pure in heart and who promote peace and even are persecuted by others. In the afternoon, I'll talk more about how 11 and 12, verses 11 and 12, are actually connected to verse 10. But just see these sets of 4 and 4. This morning, I want to look then, typically what happens is, and it's right to do so, pastors and preachers may look very closely into each of the Beatitudes, and that's wonderful. You want to have a holistic, a comprehensive focus. But you also need a different kind of comprehensive focus as well. You need to be able to step back and look at all of them together, because they really work together. They complement one another, and all of these virtues are to be experienced and exercised and lived out by the Christian. So, with that, we'll look at the first four this morning, and then this morning we'll have some concluding lessons to summarize these first four. So with that, let us consider then the blessings that come in being God-focused. And the first one we see here is in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, we must talk about what this doesn't mean in order to understand better what it does mean. This is not merely, that the idea of being poor in spirit is not merely speaking of those who are materially poor, those who are materially impoverished. In fact, the poor may be proud in spirit. The poor may murmur and complain about their lot in life and blame others for their circumstances and refuse even to ask for help. No, this is not the idea of materially poor. One theologian says Jesus is making a promise to those who are not rich in their own conceits, but who find their sufficiency and satisfaction in God. Nor does this mean poor-spirited. Most people say probably mean take it this way, but it's important to highlight this does not mean it's not speaking of those who are operating under fear of man, pretending to be humble. These people who are poor-spirited do not possess conviction, but only a cowardly caution to make sure that they don't say or do the wrong thing. Now, that's not the idea here. To be poor in spirit, then, is to recognize and admit that we are impoverished in our souls. That spiritually, we are bankrupt before God. In debt for our sin. Under His wrath and curse. Deserving only God's judgment. Children, you understand when I say poor, you think of people who might be lacking money or food or clothing. This is talking about a poor or a poverty that's connected to the Spirit. There's something lacking in the Spirit. There's something needful in the soul. Book on this idea of the Beatitudes that the writer said, this abject poverty of spirit comes from our awareness of our own dreadfully sinful condition. Or a staple in commentaries, Matthew Henry says, to be poor in spirit is to think lowly of ourselves, of what we are and have and do. It is to be as little children in our opinion of ourselves, weak, foolish and insignificant. This is not merely then to be humble. Rather, it is to be one who knows that they are dependent upon God and who are dependent upon God. You can think of the church in Laodicea in Revelation 3, she did not think of herself to be poor in spirit. She said, I am rich. I have become wealthy. I have need of nothing. But Christ's assessment of the church in Laodicea was this. You do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked. In other words, you don't understand how spiritually needy you are, and therefore you don't understand how dependent you are on God. Christ says, then, here in the Sermon on the Mount, that to be poor in spirit is a foundational trait for the Christian. This spiritual quality is first among his shared virtues. And out of shared virtue, understand, no one demonstrates this virtue, this character, better than Jesus himself. And in some sense, that should be surprising to us. It should be surprising because Christ was not sinful in his soul. He was not impoverished in his soul. And yet, I mean, Jesus lacks nothing in his soul. And yet Christ was lowly in heart because he was continually dependent upon his Father in heaven in his humanity. Now, I want you to think about how significant that is. You do not need to be sinful to be poor in spirit. But if you are sinful, how much more poor in spirit ought you to be? Calvin said, he only who is reduced to nothing in himself and relies on the mercy of God is poor in spirit. And you can consider Christ, how he handled Satan in the wilderness temptation. He did not exert his own will, nor his own wisdom, nor his own authority. Rather, Christ brings the word of God to bear on this dangerous situation. He was poor in spirit when he dealt with the devil. Christ was also poor in spirit as he was constant in prayer. He did not want to be lacking in knowledge, in ability, in trust, in character. And so he continually looked to God for help. Again, if this is Christ's way to acknowledge his dependence upon God, to be in continual prayer, how much more you and I need to be poor in spirit and cry out to God? Consider even the cross of Christ. In order for Christ to provide life for us, he brought himself to submissive obedience, even to the point of death. Our death. So Christ is the exemplar when it comes to poor in spirit. And I want you to note finally that in this first one, Christ attaches a blessed reward to this Christian characteristic when he says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit possess the kingdom of heaven. Think of what happened after the fall. Our first parents displaced, cast out of paradise. And while we have no resources to save ourselves or to bring ourselves back home, as it were, and even if we did come back to the very edges of borders, what would allow us to come inside? It is Christ who not only brings us in, but he shares his kingdom with us. We don't need to be rich to receive the kingdom of heaven. We don't need to be powerful or beautiful or clever or cleaned up first. We need to be needy. We need to be poor in spirit, dependent upon Christ, walking in his spirit. The Spurgeon speaks of this when he says, the way to rise in the kingdom is to sink in ourselves. And I want you to notice that this is an ever-present kingdom. It's put in the present tense. It's not the kingdom of heaven shall be theirs. The kingdom of heaven is theirs. And it will continue to be theirs. It will always be theirs. Christ's kingdom of grace here in the earth. Christ's kingdom of glory in heaven. So, blessed are the poor in spirit. But secondly, notice in verse 4, another virtue highlighted. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. This kind of mourning is not a general sadness or grief. This is a particular mourning, given the context, a particular mourning that is connected with godliness. It is a godly sorrow. Matthew Henry again. Many mourn for their sins that do not truly repent of them. Many who weep bitterly for them and yet continue in love and league with them. And so this is not a mourning that is merely produced by grief or regret. Now you need to appreciate this further. This second beatitude is closely connected to the previous one. In fact, as you look at this, you would see that they're all connected progressively. The first beatitude focused on being spiritually impoverished. And this second beatitude comes by grieving and mourning over one's spiritual poverty. It's to know and to acknowledge being poor in the spirit. But then to grieve over such reality. These disciples that Jesus is talking about mourn over the failure of mankind to give proper glory to God due to their sin and evil they've committed. They look around them and they see how fallen this world is and they grieve. But these mourners also are especially grieving and offended by their own sin against God. These disciples, they look out into the world and they see the misery and the sin and they say, this is not right. But they look in their own hearts and they can also say, this is not right. One theologian says, obviously, there is that mourning that comes with the loss of a loved one. There's also a mourning of regret of what one has done. Whereby when the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin, we are profoundly saddened and moved to sorrow for having offended God. Christian, do you know what this looks like? Do you know what this sounds like? To understand your sin is to bring you into a state of godly sorrow. And that is a blessing. Because it is a spirit-worked awareness. Consider Cain for a moment versus David. When Cain was found out in his sin, in Genesis 4, he said this, "My punishment is too great to bear." What's interesting is that he does not say, my sin is too great to bear. He says, my punishment is too great to bear. But David, in Psalm 51, after being convicted of his multiple transgressions, says, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. You see, there David does not say, my punishment is too great to bear, but rather my sin is too great to bear. This is one who mourns in godliness. And beyond mourning over your own sin, as we said before, there is a grieving over the sinful failures of humanity. The world either condemns the sinful failures of humanity while being involved in those very sins, or the world excuses those sins. But the Christian weeps over sin. The Christian laments over sin. The Christian is not looking for superficial change in external behaviors, but a change of heart, a change of attitude, a change of character, a change of life and lifestyle. Psalm 119, verse 136 says, 6 says, "Streams of tears flow from my eyes, for your law is not obeyed." In our spiritual mourning, we are like Christ. In Isaiah 53, Christ is called a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. And why is he grieved? Because as the text continues, he bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. He is grieved over us. And by his grace and by his help, we are able to grieve with him over us. Christ also mourned the effects of sin in this world. He grieved over death and the loss of loved ones, just as he did at Lazarus' death. He was deeply grieved by all the sin and suffering that he saw in this world, the power of wickedness in this life. Jesus understood what it meant to be a godly mourner. And this is a blessing. But note further the blessed reward that Jesus attaches to godly mourning. They shall be comforted. That seems so fitting. In the midst of mourning, there is comfort. And this comfort begins not in heaven, but it begins in this life. One of the things that the Old Testament anticipates and expects with the coming Messiah is that he would bring consolation to his lamenting people. He would bring comfort to his mourning people. He pours oil into our wounds. He speaks peace to our anguishing consciences. He comforts us with his rod and his staff. And speaking about this comfort, Calvin clarifies, Christ here does not merely affirm that mourners are not unhappy. He shows that their very mourning contributes to a satisfied life by preparing them to receive eternal joy, by furnishing them with excitement to seek true comfort in God alone. And again, we're not promised that our mourning will cease. Only that now, in this present life, we will be comforted amid our sorrows. For it is only in the final state of glory that Christ's comfort will be complete. Only then will sin be no more. And as we're told in Revelation 7, God will wipe every tear from our eyes. And that brings us then to the third blessing in our progression. Verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Being poor in spirit and mourning our sin in this world leads to a right and a meek view of ourselves before God. Now, meekness has a negative connotation in today's context. But this meekness does not mean one who's weak or spineless or faint-hearted. That would actually be the opposite of this virtue. Meek here means to be gentle, to be humble, to be not easily provoked, not ready to take offense, but prepared to endure offense. Martin Lloyd Jones says, meekness is a humble and gentle attitude toward others based on a true estimate of ourselves. And so it is, again, a consideration of who we are before God. further. This gentleness is focused on and rooted in God as a true source of strength and self-control for the Christian.
Yes.
The gentle calmly submit to God's will. They're able to say with Eli, being rebuked by the child Samuel, "This is the Lord's will. Let him do what seems good to him." That is the meek is spoken of here. The meek ones are controlled by the word of God. They are prepared to resist the corruptions of the heart. The gentle moderate their passions. They calm storms in their hearts so that they can face storms in the world. Psalm 38, we read of this. When the psalmist says, "Those who seek my life lay snares for me, and those who seek to injure me have threatened destruction, and they devise treachery all day long. But I, like a deaf man, do not hear, and I am like a mute man who does not open his mouth." How can the psalmist be one who will not give attention to these threats and to these snares? He concludes, "For my hope is in you, O Lord." And this is gentleness. This is meekness. That in the midst of threats and intimidations, one is able to calmly hope in the Lord, to wait on the Lord. That's what we sang about also in Psalm 37. There is the wicked one going around seeking to profit themselves at the expense and abuse and even destruction of the people of God. And what do they say? They wait on the Lord. And in due time, God will remove them. And He will give possession of the land to these. It's not surprising then that we see that the blessed reward connected to meekness is they shall inherit the earth. This is actually a quote right from Psalm 37. The world scorns and ridicules the meek. They reject the very notion of humility. For the strong are the ones who take possession of whatever they want. They demand their rights. They are entitled to receive the earth. They deserve God to bless them. And yet Christ identifies this meekness with Himself when He says in Matthew 11, "For I am gentle and lowly in heart." Someone pointed out it's the only place where Jesus actually describes His own heart. He uses this virtue. And so the meek in Christ are blessed with the possession of the earth. And that is surprising, because the world assumes that it is the powerful that take possession of the earth. But it was not once but twice in Psalm 37 we sang about those who wait for the Lord who will inherit the land. The humble will inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant prosperity. That's not highlighting a merely external blessing. Is rather highlighting first the spiritual realities of the kingdom of Christ. John Stott comments on this and he says, "The godless may boast and throw their weight about, and yet real possession eludes their grasp. The meek, on the other hand, although they may be deprived and disenfranchised by the world, yet because they know what it is to live and reign with Christ, they can enjoy and even possess the earth, which belongs to Christ." This is not a call to get comfortable with the world. Rather, it is a call to be able to look through all the things that God gives to us, all the blessings in this life, and to look to the blesser Himself. For this life is simply a foretaste of the glory of God. And the meek and patiently wait for Christ's return, when he shall receive all things. So we've looked at then those who are in spirit, those who mourn, those who are meek. We finally want to look then at verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now these are not physically hungry. Because you notice, children, it says that they hunger and thirst for righteousness. When's the last time you ate righteousness? Spiritual hunger is a characteristic of all God's people. We're not to be like the world, engrossed in pursuit of possessions. It starts as a kid. When I was a kid, we used to go into the grocery store, and right at the very, right when you walk in, right when you come out, right there at the end, there are those 25-cent machines. Put the quarter in, and you get some little trinket. And while I thought it was magnificent, I was captivated by these little trinket dispensers. Really, what did you bought junk. The things you bought, only to cost a quarter meant that it had to be cheaper than a quarter. And, what's happened? You get older, the trinkets cost more money, but it's still junk. Compare. We are to be immersed in seeking first God's kingdom and his righteousness. Even the things that are essential to this life, like our food and our clothing and our domains, our homes, these are to take a secondary place to the things that we pursue. Jesus actually says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and I'll bring all these other things to you. So this fourth beatitude deals really with our appetite or our spiritual desire for the things of God. This is not merely a goal or a desire. It doesn't say that, I'm hoping for, I'm working towards righteousness, I hunger for the idea of righteousness. This is actually a hunger and a thirst which in themselves are stronger than goal or desire. And you can look up the definition of hunger. I found this to be interesting because I think we can all relate to this. Hunger is a painful sensation. It's a state of weakness caused by needing food. Often, we'll say things like, I'm hungry. But you really don't mean I'm hungry. You just mean I could eat. Hunger is like when your stomach is emptier, it's what you feel maybe if you haven't eaten, 12 hours or something, when you wake up in the morning. It affects your mood and your behavior. People get restless, they get lightheaded, they get irritable when they're hungry. Hunger is telling us that we have a felt need, that need that we want to seek to be fulfilled. We desire to be satisfied. And what is it then? What is this painful sensation leading us to? What is it that can satiate this particular hunger and thirst? It is righteousness. Now we have to be cautious when we're talking about pursuing righteousness. Because righteousness has multiple meanings in the scripture. It speaks about it in particular ways. So some people will read this beatitude and they will speak of hungering to correct the unjust treatment that Christians receive from this or in this fallen world. They're hungering to see God put things to right. Well, that's not false. That's not what's being spoken of here. Others will speak of hungering to be justified in the sight of God. They hunger for a legal right received from the atonement of Christ. Again, true in and of itself, but not what this text is talking about. The righteousness being spoken of, not only here, but actually in most of the Sermon on the Mount, is speaking of and describing a personal righteousness that exists in the disciples of Christ. You think about other themes in this sermon. Giving to oppressors. Loving enemies. Not faking our religion or our devotion. To hunger for righteousness is to yearn for God's rule over your life. And to hunger for your life to be affected by His rule. It is thirsting to be conformed to the character of God. And so this beatitude also builds on the previous ones. It is not enough to mourn over past sins. We must also hunger for future righteousness. Fundamentally, your appetite is not to be for this world. Your hunger for God is to draw you into pursuit of Him. Righteousness here is speaking of all spiritual blessings that come from drawing near to God. That in you, communing with God, a right change is produced within you. Your thoughts are changed. Your affections are changed. Your commitments are changed. Your desires are changed. So that when I am being filled up in personal righteousness by being near to God, I am simultaneously becoming more human, which He intended and designed, and I'm also at the same time becoming more heavenly minded, which He is producing within me. None sought God and His righteousness more than Christ, who was ruled by this perpetual hunger and thirst. And He would speak about it in these ways of hunger and thirst. Zeal for your house has consumed me. What consumed Christ most? To be in the presence of God, to see the glory of God, to be ruled by His honor. There's a moment where Jesus is spending time in ministry in John 4, and His disciples come up to Him and they say, Master, you need to take a break. Okay, you've been working all morning, you need to eat. And Jesus responds and says, my food is to do the will of my Father. See what He's saying? My service to the Father is more filling and it is more satisfying than any bread could give. And He's not denying eating. But He's putting them in their right perspective, in their right priority and place in our lives. Yes. And we see the result of the blessing. The spiritually hungry and thirsty shall be filled. Or as some translations say, shall be satisfied. Psalm 107, for He has satisfied the thirsty soul and the hungry soul He has filled with what is good. Jeremiah 31:25, for I satisfy the weary ones and refresh everyone who languishes. You see, we move from soul-burdened people to satisfied people in Christ. And this is not to be understood as a one-time satisfaction in this life. Matthew Henry says, hunger and thirst are appetites that return frequently. and they call for fresh satisfactions. So these holy desires rest not in anything attained, but are carried out toward renewed pardons and daily fresh supplies of grace. Friends, you should always be concerned when you lose your appetite for God. I'm not saying you won't lose your appetite for God. I'm saying that you're concerned. Can you imagine? And maybe you've experienced this. Sometimes you may go through a season in your life where you're just not hungry. You just couldn't eat. It's put in front of you and it's, eh. But imagine if that were your spiritual condition before God. If it happened to you physically, you would go to the doctors. I can't eat. I don't want to eat. I have no appetite. I need help. I'm losing weight. I'm becoming emaciated here. Be concerned always if you lose your appetite for God. And where would you go when you start at the first blessing? Start with poverty of spirit. Move to mourning over your sin. Return to a meek status instead of a proud status. And the hunger will come.
Thanks.
What about heaven? What about heaven? Does this hunger and thirst end in eternity? Revelation 7 says this, verse 16, they will hunger no more, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat, for the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and will guide them to springs of the water of life. See, there is a new kind of satisfaction in heaven. There is a new kind of fullness for those who dwell in glory, different from this temporary satisfaction that we receive day by day with those fresh supplies of grace in this life.
Thank you.
But I want you to notice that they're still being guided to springs of the water of life. In other words, they're still eating and drinking, as it were, in heaven, of the spiritual kind. Similar to that of the spiritual kind here in this world. And so the point is this. Even in heaven, there is a sense in which we shall continually hunger for God without sin. And in the same way that Christ hungers for God. I will not hunger and thirst by comparison of degree of what I experience here because of what I shall experience of God in heaven. But instead of being satisfied in grace upon grace like I am here in this world, the Christian shall be satisfied with glory upon glory because it is a new place, it is a new realm. It is a realm not identified mainly by grace but by glory. We shall be enveloped in the glory of God in Christ. If I could say it like this, you haven't even known spiritual hunger yet. Nor have you known the spiritual satisfaction that you shall receive in glory.
Thank you.
Well, these are the blessings for God's people who are focused upon God with the help of the Spirit. Let us be clear that all Christians learn how these characteristics.
Thanks.
That our conduct is to really follow our character. Character which is an essential product of our salvation. And Christians are to have all of these characteristics. You might feel more natural with certain virtues than others. You might be more of a peaceable person or a friendly person. But we don't want to neglect any of these virtues that require faith and submission to God's word. And let us be clear also, these are not natural tendencies or temperaments. These are spirit-wrought, spirit-worked virtues. They're supernatural. And they result because God is changing us so that we can draw near to Him and commune with Him.
Thanks.
These Beatitudes are really descriptions fundamentally of Christ Himself and what He has secured for our humanity. And to have His virtues would be gift enough. To be poor in spirit and to mourn and to meek and to hunger and thirst for righteousness would be gift enough. And yet, Christ attaches more promised blessings which flow from these characteristics and are received not as rewards for our performance, but as gifts of grace, so that we are enabled to live in deeper and greater dependence upon God and intimacy with God through communion and fellowship with the triune God. May we know, may we experience this blessedness in Christ and for His sake. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord God, we do thank You that You have not simply made a right way for us, a right path for us. You have not provided simply a legal righteousness for us and a pardon for our sins, but You have also come to change us. We are to experience salvation. And we pray that Your kingdom would be reflected in our character, which would flow out of our conduct. We pray that we would know this blessedness, so that we would be brought closer to the One who blesses. Oh Lord, produce this in us by Your Spirit, that we would be Yours, and You would be ours. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.